Psalm 96 is what we will be looking at today. And it's a song, it's a psalm about singing and worship and praise. And we're beckoned right at the beginning of the psalm to sing to the Lord. And so I was excited to preach this psalm. I actually begged Dustin if he would let me. And by the way, I just so you know, this man works tremendously hard. And so I pestered him for an entire week to get him to let me preach today. And I'm thankful he was willing to do that. But he works tremendously hard. And so I just desperately wanted to give him a week, and a week of normalcy. And I like preaching once in a while. So thank you for letting me do it, Dustin. I grew up in a singing home. And so singing has always been part of my life. Maybe many of you can relate to that. I grew up in a Christian home. And so the songs that we sung in our home were songs that glorified Christ. And that was just normal. It was normal in our family. In fact, my mom played organ and she played piano. And she got roped into leading the choir at one point when they had nobody else. And she has no training in it, but she was just willing. My mom's a willing servant. And so she dove into it and spent the next 30 years working with choirs. And so she was not trained, but she did an outstanding job leading the choirs. My dad sang in that choir. When we sang together as a family in the pews, my parents would always be singing different parts. In fact, my dad would usually start with the melody, and then he would move to a tenor part, and then he'd move to a bass part. And so growing up, I just always knew there's all these different places I could sing in these songs. I just never thought anything of it. We were just a singing family. One of my fondest memories is listening to the sound of my parents and their small group downstairs from my bedroom, and hearing them sing before they dove into Bible study. And it just struck me as, what a beautiful thing. They don't need instruments. They can just gather and just sing. And we're a singing people. Christians have always been that way. Throughout church history, we have been a singing people. If you look in the New Testament, you'll see the believers sang together. The apostles, when they were in prison, they would sing hymns, and the other prisoners would hear. Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This should be just a normal part of church life. He writes to the Colossians to teach and admonish one another singing. So it's not just preaching, but it's teach and admonish one another singing. And so it was just always a normal part of church life, always has been. And when we catch a glimpse of things to come in Revelation, what do we see? The saints are joining with the angels and the living creatures, and they are singing. And we will sing of the Lamb who was slain. There are over 400 verses in the Bible that refer to singing, and almost 50 of those are direct exhortations to sing. And I don't know if you've thought about this before. This is fascinating. Our God sings. Did you know that? In Zephaniah 3:17, the Father exults over his people with loud singing. Jesus sang. I don't know if you remember, but on the night that he was betrayed, when he was with his disciples at the Last Supper, they sang a hymn together. And I'm sure that wasn't the first time that they sang together. In Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit is intimately connected with singing and making melody to the Lord. So why do we sing? There are probably a lot of reasons we could come up with if we just brainstormed this morning. Why do Christians sing? But in this psalm, I want to focus in on Psalm 96 this morning and see two ways this psalm, two reasons this psalm gives why we sing. The first is this. We sing because God is great in who he is and what he has done. So the first reason is because God is great, both in who he is and his just who God is, and in what God has done in our world. And the second reason is we sing so that the nations will see this too. So let's read it together. Psalm 96. Would you stand with me as we read Psalm 96 together? It won't be on the screen, so you'll want to grab a Bible. Again, that's page 499 on the Bibles. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You can be seated. So maybe this is helpful to you. It's always helpful to me to kind of see how a psalm can be broken down into parts. Where is the author going with this? And I think there are three distinct sections in this psalm. And this is what they are. I think one starts with the command to sing. I think one section begins with the command to ascribe. So if you have the ESV, you'll see those words used there. And then the last section begins with the word say. So sing, ascribe, say. The first section is verses 1 through 6, where we are told to sing because God is great. And the second section, verses 7 through 9, where we are told to worship God because he deserves it. And then in verses 10 through 13, we are told to tell the nations that he reigns. So we'll begin with this first section, where we are told to sing because God is great. The psalmist begins here in verse 1 saying, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name." And so there's three times he says, sing, sing, sing. And we're going to see that again in verse 7 where he says, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And this is for emphasis, saying, do this, do this. You must do this. Sing. And we're told three things that we see about singing. One is we're told to sing a new song. Two, all the earth is beckoned to do this. And three, we're to speak well of his name, to bless his name. It's to honor, it's to glorify, it's to speak well of the name of Yahweh. Which, by the way, every time you see in your Old Testament where Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the reason they do that, and not at other times, is because that's a translating of the word Yahweh. The proper name for God, the way he revealed himself to Moses before the Exodus. So sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. And then the author gets specific about what we're to sing about. Look at the next three lines. He says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So what I want to do this morning is as we go through the psalm, I want to think carefully about what did this psalm mean to Israel, who are the ones who sang it for hundreds of years before Christ came, and then what does it mean for us? Does it mean anything different, or is it richer? Is it more beautiful? And I'm going to make the argument that it's richer. It's more beautiful for you and me. But first, let's think about what this meant for Israel, to tell of his salvation, to declare his glory and his marvelous works among all the peoples. So here's what Israel knew. They knew that God had called Abraham out of a nation where he was living in Mesopotamia and called him to go to a land that he didn't know anything about. And God gave him promises, very beautiful and marvelous promises that Abraham, as an old man without child, would have wondered at. He promised he would make him into a great nation and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Israel knew that God had rescued them out of Egypt. And that during that time, the most significant event for Israel's history, the Passover, happened. Where they applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of death passed over their homes and did not kill the firstborn in each household as he did to Egypt. Israel also knew that God gave them the covenant and the law at Mount Sinai. And this was a gift to them. It was God's way of saying, I want you. You're my people. Now, here's how you can relate to me. Here's how you can dwell in the presence of a holy God, in my presence. Israel knew that God punished sin too. He was not a mamby-pamby God who didn't deal with sin, but they knew the 40 years of wilderness wandering is just story after story of Israel's failure to trust in God and of God's punishment on Israel. Israel knew that God destroyed their enemies. Despite all that, he was faithful to his promises. He brought them into the promised land and destroyed the wicked enemies that were before them, giving to them the promised land. And Israel finally knew God made them a great nation already. He fulfilled those promises, was fulfilling them. And that even now, during that time in Israel, they were a blessing to the nations. They were the people of God who dwelt with God. And the nations were beckoned to come and worship Yahweh. So, for us, living in the New Testament, after Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of these things in much greater ways, what do we know? That's what Israel knew, and they could rightly praise God for his salvation, his mighty works. What do we know? We know that the promises to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations were fulfilled through what Jesus Christ did. We know what he meant now. They didn't know what he meant. How would this go out to all the nations? Through Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel, all nations would be blessed. So that those who have faith, the kind of faith that Abram had, trusting in the Lord, despite circumstances, trusting in the Lord, those of us who would trust in Christ would be saved. We know that the Passover lamb pointed forward to a better lamb who would be slain for our sins, Jesus Christ, who would not just cause the angel of death to pass over once to protect the firstborn, but he would cause God's wrath to pass over us forever, once and for all, gone. As far as the east is from the west, our sin is removed from us. We know that the law given at Sinai was just a shadow of better things to come, when the law would be written in our hearts. We know that God punished our sin in his own Son on the cross, so that even though we may feel guilty this morning, as Israel often was guilty, we don't have to fear punishment that 2,000 will die in one day, because our sins have been washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that God has destroyed not just our physical enemies before us. No. He's destroyed a far worse and more sinister enemy. He has destroyed the power of sin and death. And we know that we have received the blessing of the nations. We are not Israel. Most of us are not ethnic Jews. Most of us, we are the nations. That's who we are. I have Norwegian and Irish and German and all kinds of stuff in me. I am the nations right here. And the blessing of the nations has come to me through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Israel could sing about God's salvation, his glory, his marvelous works. But you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, have far more reason to rejoice in the things that Psalm 96 talks about. And we need many more sermons to tell this. There hasn't been enough sermons in human history yet to tell of this good news. And there have not been enough great, marvelous songs written to tell of this great news. Amen? So sing a new song. We should be writing new songs. We should be singing new songs. That's why we did it this morning. Fresh ways of looking at the gospel and rejoicing in what Christ has done for you and me. So we should sing it from the rooftops, metaphorically speaking, right? Well, I knew of a woman who literally did that. I had a professor in college who was from India. And his wife, Swarna, had one of those haunting Indian voices. I don't know if you've listened to Indian music, but they have this powerful way of singing. And she had a voice. Oh, it was amazing. And when she came to Christ, one of the things that she began doing was writing songs in the same musical style of where she lived was 95% Hindu. And she began writing her own songs to praise the Lord. And what she would do is she would go up to the second level of her house, open up the windows. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? And she would sing. And she would let gospel words come from her mouth. And Indians would hear it because, for one, she was a phenomenal singer. And then they would wonder, what is she singing about? And she would do that faithfully. Well, the Hindus began to put pressure on her. And neighbors began to tell her, don't do that anymore. Don't sing anymore like that. So guess what her response was? she opened the windows and she continued to sing, doing what the writer of Psalm 96 beckoned her to do. Sing, all the earth. Sing to the nations. Sing a new song. And that's what we are beckoned to do as well. The writer goes on. So we're told, tell of his salvation, declare his glory, his marvelous works. Why? For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. All of these things that we've been talking about display God's glory and his greatness. And he is especially great to us because he has shown us unconditional mercy through Jesus Christ. He is greatly to be praised. He goes on. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. All the gods of the nations, and there have been many, and there are many today. Speaking of India, there are many, many gods. All you have to do is go and eat at a Thai restaurant in the Tri-Cities, and you'll see they take it with them where they go. Those gods, they can do nothing. They're nothing. They're blocks of wood or stone. And in contrast to that, Yahweh, the writer says, made the heavens. Those blocks of wood did not make anything. In fact, a man made them. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty. When we look at our world all around us, we see the evidence of the splendor and the beauty and the glory of Yahweh. So how much greater should the worship of Yahweh be when he made everything? He designed and made you before you were formed in the womb. He knew you. In him we live and move and have our being. He's majestic. He's strong. He's beautiful. He orchestrates all of history. He is perfection. He deserves our infinite praise. So far we've seen we should sing because God is infinitely great, and he is especially great in what he has done to display his glory in his mercy to you and me. So the second section, beginning at verse 7, we're told here to worship God because he deserves it. The writer says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So now the writer tells us to ascribe glory and strength to God. That word, it doesn't mean to give something to God that he doesn't already have. That's not what ascribe means. To ascribe these things to God is simply to acknowledge that they are true and to say it with your mouth, to admire. To ascribe glory and strength to God is not to give him glory he doesn't already have, but rather to recognize the glory that he has always had. And then he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And I want to focus a little bit on that word due. That give to the Lord, give to Yahweh the glory that is due his name. I want to be clear this morning that God deserves our praise simply because he is God. Okay? So apart from any of the marvelous works he has done, because of who he is, he deserves our praise. So let me put it like this. Before you were ever born, God deserved praise. Amen? Before Jesus Christ was crucified and risen again for our sins, he deserved praise. Think about that. Before Christ, he was still Yahweh. He deserved praise. Before God's amazing acts of love and deliverance to Israel, we're just going backwards in history here. Before he did all those things, God deserved praise. Before God acted in mercy to Adam and Eve after they sinned and graciously clothed them, before that, God deserved praise. Before God made the heavens and the earth, God was worthy of glory and praise. And for an eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorified one another as they enjoyed one another. God is deserving of an infinite amount of glory and praise. So that leaves us with a problem, because not one of us in here has given him exactly what he deserves. Every one of us has fallen short of that. Every one of us has fallen short of that today. And so we have a problem. It would be just and it would be right. It would be just and right for God to condemn all of the human race. And that isn't something that we're always comfortable with. But that, my friends, is the reality. God is deserving of infinite praise, infinite glory, and we have all fallen short and deserve infinite destruction. But God didn't. We are here today because he didn't destroy us. We are here today because God is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And he is glorious because of it. This is why Israel had to bring sin offerings when they came into his courts, when they were beckoned to come into his courts. They had the tabernacle, and then all Israel surrounded that. And they had to be clean. When you read the Old Testament, it's like, what is with all of these laws? These cleanliness laws. And if somebody, you know, if somebody gets unclean ritually, they have to leave the camp for 3 days and go through this process. Why? Why is all that? Because God was speaking to Israel about the nature of his holiness. And in order for them to dwell in his presence, which he graciously wanted to do, they had to be clean. But the offering for sin has been made once and for all by Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to worry about ritual cleanness now, because inside there is a cleanness. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What? So no more of this ritual cleanliness. We have become righteousness. So we don't have to go through some sort of process to come into his courts in some physical place on the earth. We are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. How? How? I mean, do you wake up in the morning feeling like, yes, I can see why the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I am so clean. I don't feel that way. But that's the reality of the power of the gospel in our lives. So the writer goes on in Psalms, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So, what does it mean to worship him in the splendor of holiness? How do we come holy to worship him? How do we enter his courts in this way? For Israel, it meant ritual cleansing, which we already talked about. But for us, we've been made clean in our hearts. And I want to read this text a little bit longer, but Hebrews 9:11-14, it's worth reading this morning. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, that's up in heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. When Israel had to go through their sacrifices, you know, it gave them this ritual cleanness, but the guilt always was there. And they'd have to repeat sacrifices over and over. But Jesus secured an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. He offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. No longer just a physical ritual cleanliness, but our consciences have been cleansed. So like I said earlier, it doesn't always feel that way. I don't feel that way. I didn't wake up this morning feeling perfectly clean. But the reality is, Jesus' blood has made me clean. If you are in Christ, he has made you. You can't get more righteous than you already are. And our response to this should be, tremble before him, all the earth. And I long for that. I don't tremble the way I wish I did, but I long for this reality to settle into my heart in a way that would cause me to regularly tremble before him. How can this be? Just this week, I read a fantastic article about irritability. And if you're on the table, you saw that. If you read it, you saw it. It was excellent. It was convicting. And it was helpful because he pointed out how when we get irritable, it's because we have these idols and these things in our lives that we want and we can't get them. And so what happens? We get frustrated and we get irritable. So I read this. I'm convicted about it. I even prayed about it. I even shared it with my dad and the church. And then I go home that night and one of my idols, which is peace and serenity in my home, was taken from me by my beautiful family of eight. And I got irritable. So isn't that just us? It's just who we are. We struggle with this all the time. And we hear glorious news. Yes, yes, I want that to be true of me. And then 10 minutes later, why isn't that true of me? We wrestle with these things. Last night I was praying to God about preaching this morning. And I just was confessing to the Lord, Lord, I got nothing. If you use the foolishness of preaching, great, because I'm a great fool. I just have nothing. I feel dry. I feel, ugh. God, how can anything be good? And then I remembered, oh yeah, your word is powerful. Your word is good. And so we don't lean on ourselves. We don't lean on our feelings. We lean on the promises of God. We lean on the gospel of Jesus Christ and remember the righteousness that is ours in him. So how can we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness when we don't feel holy? We go back to the gospel and remember, Jesus paid it all for me. So I said this morning there are two reasons in this psalm why we ought to sing. The first is what we just talked about. We sing to God because he's great in who he is and in what he has done for us. And the second reason is equally important. We sing so that the nations will see. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, he says. God's purposes for our singing is not just private and personal and parochial. God's purposes for our singing is that it would come out of our mouths and not just serve our own hearts, though it does that and though that is glorious, but the purpose is that those songs would go out and that they would be heard by others, that they would be heard by brothers and sisters in Christ, they would be heard by the nations. Because I used to have this idea that really worship was when I could just block everybody else out and it's just me and Jesus and forget the world. It's just you and me. And I don't think that's totally irrelevant. I think, why are we told to go into our room and shut the door and be alone and pray? Because we need to be with Jesus alone sometimes. But worshiping and magnifying the great worth of Christ is not meant to be locked up in a closet. It is meant to be shared as we, the church, sing together and as we declare his glory to the nations. God's purposes are bigger than we often think. So just look at all the texts in this verse about the nations. Sing to the Lord, all the nation, all the earth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. Every time we gather on a Sunday, we're not just declaring God's greatness in our own hearts, but we are declaring his greatness to one another, as well as to those who come into our doors for the first time. Think about how your singing can bless others. And I'm going to read a quote from Pastor Rick Gamashi. He's a pastor in the southern suburbs of Minnesota, of Minneapolis. And he says this: we come here to worship together, to rightly respond to the glory of God in Christ as the church. That's what worship is. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the very reason we were created. And as we do that, as we sing, we are also helping others fulfill the reason why they were created. Maybe they came in here burdened by their circumstances and their heart is cold. But when they hear you sing of God's sovereignty and wisdom and love, the burden is lifted. And so they lift their voice in song with you. Maybe they came in weighed down by the knowledge of their own sin. But when they hear you sing about Christ, who died to bear the punishment of our sin in our place, and who lived a righteous life that's now credited to your account, the weight is lifted and the heart is softened, and they join you and lift their voice in song. We are ministering to one another on Sunday mornings. And any other time we sing in our small groups, with our children, in our families. The writer of Psalm 96 goes on, "Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." So God reigns, and his world is established. And what God establishes cannot be moved by other forces. We can have confidence that springtime and harvest will not end until God has accomplished all of his purposes on this earth, despite how many Hollywood movies tell us that the apocalypse is near. We can trust God has established the world, and we don't need to fear. And ultimately, this text says, God will judge. God will judge. It's like, man, okay, all this glory and marvelous works and the gospel, now judgment. We'll talk more about this in just a minute. Then the writer calls all of creation to join in singing. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes. And when I was a kid reading texts like that, I'd go, did they know that trees don't clap and that plants don't sing? What is this? And I think what he's getting at here is the same thing Paul was getting at in Romans 8 when he said, not only do we groan, longing to be liberated from our bondage to decay, living in this fallen world, but the creation itself groans, longing for its liberation from bondage to decay, and longing for the glorious freedom of the children of God. So creation itself is bound in futility right now, and creation itself was not meant to be that way. Creation itself was meant to work perfectly and to praise God and to magnify the greatness of his worth. And so I think that's what he's getting at here. All creation should glorify God. That's what everything has been made for, not just you and me, but especially you and me. God is due worship not just from us, but from all of creation. And then he goes on, "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So when we sing to the nations, we sing of good news. And part of the good news that we sing includes judgment. It doesn't feel like good news all the time. It's bad news. But actually, it's good news. Because God is a righteous judge who does not just let sin go by unnoticed. You and I would be terribly upset if there were judges in the Tri-Cities who were unjust. And especially if you had a case and you were going to that judge and he just said, I'm not worried about the details. I'm just going to rule in whatever way I want. No, we want judges who are just. We have a deep, innate sense of justice. God is just, and he will deal with wickedness totally appropriately. So he will deal with Hitler in a completely appropriate manner. He will deal with Joseph Stalin in a completely appropriate manner. God is just, and we should rejoice in that. Now, the terrifying thing, as we've already seen, is that we deserve the raw end of his justice. But if we do not tell the nations that, we can't give them the gospel. Until they recognize who God is, who they are, and what they've done in relation to him that should condemn them forever, the gospel is not good news. It might feel like nice news, but it's not good news. The gospel is good news because we have been brought from death to life, from condemnation to righteousness in Christ. And we need to tell the nations this. They need to know that there's a day coming when God will judge evil. And then we follow up by telling them of the infinitely glorious news that God did the most unusual thing. He crushed his own son. His pure, radiant, holy Son who deserved infinite praise, and he crushed him so that we could live. So you and I were made to praise God. We were made to sing, to ascribe to the Lord, to say among the nations with our mouths that God is great and that he is especially great because of what he's done in Christ. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. And being found in human form, Jesus Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I just want to beckon you. I'm a worship leader. I get that. If I wasn't, I would say the same thing. We must sing. We must sing. And we should sing a lot. We should open our windows. And I think we should sing joyfully here, recognizing that this is a ministry to one another. It's a ministry to our own souls. As we remember every Sunday, remember the gospel. Remember Jesus was crucified for you. Remember you are righteous in him. But we should also sing in other places as well. And we should sing with our families. We should sing with our children. We should teach them songs of truth and glory. And we should sing to the nations. And we should declare what he has done with marvelous songs, with new songs telling of his marvelous works. Let's pray. Jesus, you have always been worthy of glory. From before we were ever born, before this world was ever created, you were glorious, infinitely glorious, and so you deserve much praise. And this morning, we remember that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked, we have been made alive in Christ. Because the wrath of God passes over now those who are washed, who are clean. And we realize that there will be a day when we won't have to struggle with feeling what we wish we could feel about the songs that we sing. There will be a day when we feel it perfectly, completely, with no more sin, with no more clouded vision in our minds, with no more confusion, with no more sin struggles, but instead, glorious freedom. Glorious freedom as we join with the angels. And the angels don't even know what we know. They haven't experienced redemption, but they know you're glorious, but we know even more. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church, we would continue being a church that would long for these songs we sing to go forth to the nations. We think of our missionary friends in East Asia who don't sing with a church every Sunday. They sing as a family. But they sing lonely sometimes. They sing their songs because they're taking the songs that you've told us to sing to the nations. And we pray that Tibetans would sing the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that our brothers and sisters in Ecuador would sing increasingly of the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.